Please forgive me. I'm a little stuffed up. I got a little cold going on, so it may sound a little funny today. Maybe I sound funny every day. I don't know. But all right. Well, let's get started. We're going through 1 Corinthians, and we're into like the third week of it. And just to kind of give, kind of keep this fresh in our mind, a little background of the Corinthian church. The culture of Corinth was a cosmopolitan, which means it was multi-ethnic, multi-religious, a lot of different philosophies going through it. There's a lot of worldliness. They were known for their licentiousness. It was a very ungodly place. Okay? And Paul had a tremendous ministry here. He was able to go into Corinth and he was able to share the good news with people. And a church was started. But as often is the case, even in modern day churches, there's a temptation to allow the culture and cultural practices to seep into the church. So this is what we're dealing with. And we're kind of continuing with this problem of division. Because the problem of division really stemmed from the problem of wisdom and rhetoric. The Corinthian church had this concept that was actually from the culture that the person that they should be listening to was the one who sounded the best, or the one who had the most logical arguments, or the one who, you know, the one who had the most flowery language. So this is what's going on. This is the cause of the whole division within the church. And so Paul wants to diverge a little bit from division. He's asked the church not to be participant in division, but to actually come away from the wisdom of the world and partake in the wisdom of God. So let's read 1 Corinthians 1, starting verse 18. Let's read what Paul continues to write. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we submit ourselves to you. We're studying this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and it contains so much that we can, it's valuable to us, so much that we can follow and listen to ourselves, and we can apply to our own culture. So I ask that this morning you would help us to have open eyes and open ears and open heart to your word. Lord, specifically, I ask that you would encourage us today. Encourage us to partake in your wisdom and not in the wisdom of the world. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. The problem that really was taking place was that the Corinthians had forgotten about God's wisdom. A wisdom that the world looked at, and the wisdom that the world thought was just plain foolishness. And it was this wisdom that called them into a relationship with Jesus. They'd forgotten. They were once probably one of the people who, when they first heard the gospel message, thought, oh, what is that? What kind of a message is that? Who in the world would believe in a man who was crucified and supposed to be God in the flesh and save the world? That just doesn't make sense. They were probably some of those people. But God's Holy Spirit spoke to them and got them beyond the worldly wisdom that they were steeped in. And they begin to see the wisdom of the message of the cross. Paul says that Jesus' death was basically an embarrassing scandal to the Jews. He uses the word stumbling block. But it was a scandal. Why was that? Because the Jews at this time, their concept of the Messiah was this conquering king. This king who would come and rally the Jews, the Jewish nation around him, and they would overthrow Rome, and God would set Israel up at the head of the world, and he would rule the world through Israel. This was their concept. The Messiah was supposed to be a man of strength, a warrior, a king. And yet, here comes this man named Jesus, who is meek and mild to the point that is crucified on the cross. A crucifixion in the Jewish mind and the Roman mind would have been the worst possible death. Why? Because crucifixion was for criminals. And so to them, to have people go around saying the Messiah was the man who was crucified in Israel, in Jerusalem, was embarrassing. They didn't want to hear it. They themselves would have rejected it instantly. The Romans as well. By Roman wisdom, it was just foolish rubbish. You know, Rome was all about strength and power. They conquered the world. They didn't want, they despised and detested things that were weak. And in their mind, again, a man that was crucified on a cross, crucified, the criminal's execution, is said to be the Savior of the world. This is just unbelievable. Foolishness, rubbish. There's no wisdom in this. That's what would be going through their mind. And here comes Paul, and he says in verse 17 that he came not with words of eloquent wisdom, but he came and spoke a simple message because he wanted the cross of Christ to shine in all of its power and glory. There are people in the world today, obviously, that continue to regard the message of Christ in much the same way that they did in the past. They look at it as foolishness, ridiculousness, and we know it. Don't we? We know that they don't respect the message that we have, that we've come to believe ourselves and that we are supposed to be telling. We know that there's no respect there. And what happens as a result of this is we are often tempted to try to present the gospel in a way that the world will understand it. In fact, we take the very wisdom of the world that tells us that the gospel is rubbish, and we try to revamp it, reform it, and try to present the gospel in a way that uses that worldly wisdom. What we end up doing is we end up just making it more complicated and complex than what it really is. I experienced this temptation yesterday. We were at the parade yesterday, and there was a few people walking around handing out tracts, and they had a T-shirt that said "Jesus Saves" or something like that. And I remember, and I, much to my shame, I remember sitting there thinking, look, I was looking at them through the world's eyes, and I was just thinking, oh, what fanatics! They're not going to win anybody just passing out tracts. I mean, that's what I was thinking. And then it just, like, all of a sudden, this came to mind. And I was like, wait a minute, that's not the way I'm supposed to be thinking here. But it does. It because the world looks at the message as foolishness, we succumb to the temptation to do the same, in a sense. Even though we believed it to the point that we've given our life to Christ and we're saved, we still have this view about the gospel message that is influenced by the world. Does that make sense? It can become very, in a sense, very embarrassing for us at times. Why is that? Why can it be so embarrassing? I think that's kind of what was going on in Corinth as well. They were all about eloquent words. They were all about wisdom, and in as we just saw, the way the Jews and way the Romans would look at this, I think they were tempted to start trying to figure out a different way to present the gospel, a way that would be more appealing to the world. And maybe that's kind of what led to the divisions. Maybe they thought that the way that Paul said it was the best, and maybe they thought the way that Apollos said it was the best, and the way that Cephas said it was the best. Maybe some of them just said, you know, we're just listening to the apostles and we're hearing the words of Jesus and we think he says it the best. They allowed the wisdom of the world to start coloring how they themselves looked at the gospel. And we do the same thing. Where's the wisdom of God seen? You ever ask yourself that? Where is God's wisdom seen? It's interesting when Paul, he starts going through a list here. Starting in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." He used the foolishness of the world to shame the wise. He used the weak of the world to shame the strong. He used the low and despised of the world to bring nothing to things that are. He does things exactly opposite of the way we think that he should. You know, the world says it's the strong. It's the wise. God says, I'm just going to screw with all you guys. I have created the world, created the universe, and I'm going to do things that totally just blow your mind. I'm going to do things completely backwards. I'm going to show you what real wisdom is. And none of you will be able to claim for yourselves true wisdom. I look at Scripture, particularly I look at the Old Testament, and I think about the people in the Old Testament, Adam and Eve. Here God created this paradise for the man and woman that he created. Everything was perfect. They had food. They had each other. They had good health. Everything was perfect. And God puts one tree in the middle of the garden. And he gives them one rule. He says, don't eat from the tree. That's it. Don't eat from the tree. I just want you to do one thing. Don't eat from the tree. Everything else, I mean, you could do pretty much anything else you wanted. Have a good life. Be fruitful. Multiply is what he said. But Eve, tempted by Satan, tries the fruit, gives it to Adam. They both fall. They sin. The world looks at that story, and they're like, this is ridiculous. I mean, if you look at it from the world's point of view, God set them up for a fall, didn't he? What kind of a God is that? A God that is supposed to be loving and kind and... What kind of a God is that? He set them up for a fall. He knew that they were going to have to sin. Well, yeah. I mean, nothing they're saying is wrong. It's true, in a sense. But on the other hand, we as Christians understand that this is probably, besides Jesus dying on the cross, really one of the greatest acts of love that God could have shown. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm a parent. And there are some times that I force my kids to give me a kiss or a hug, you know. I tease my little daughter, I'm like, I want some sugar, and she covers up her face, and she, you know, she's trying not to give me a kiss, and, you know, we play around that way. But sometimes I, you know, it's like, come here and give me love, good night. You know, so they come and give me a kiss, good night. And it's cool. But those aren't moments that I really know that my children love me. The moments when I know my children really love me are like yesterday when I took Kylie out for her birthday. And I do a birthday breakfast for the kids. It's our tradition. And so the kids get to choose wherever they want to go. Kylie chose the new old McDonald's. So we went there, had breakfast, she played in the play area. And then as we're leaving, she says, Dad, I'm having so much fun with you. This is a fun day. And it's that moment that I'm like, she loves me. She loves me. She chose to say that. She chose to express love to me. And I think that's the same way it is with God. So God could have made us robots. He could have made Adam and Eve robots and said, listen, you go do your thing and stuff. And every once in a while I want you to come up and say you love me and give me a hug and kiss. And, you know. But he knew that wasn't true love. True love is when they have a choice to come up and say, I love you. The world looks at that story of Adam and Eve, and it's foolishness to them, but to us it makes so much sense. We come before God on our own accord, and we give him worship, and we give him love. That makes sense? I look at the story of Abraham. Here was a man who... for all intents and purposes, had a pretty good life, I think. God comes up to him and says, listen, I want you to leave your nation. I want you to leave your family. I'm going to show you a land that I'm going to give to you. The only thing is, in saying I'm going to give it to you, what I really mean is, I'm going to give it to your descendants. You're really never going to own the land itself. But I'm going to give it to your descendants. You just got to trust me. I'm going to make you into a great nation, but you got to trust me. You're never going to see any of this. You just got to trust me. And the world looks at that and is like, what? That's foolishness. You mean he didn't get any of that? God blessed him. We know that God blessed him because he was faithful. But at the very beginning there, Abraham had no idea that he would be blessed besides the future promise of what God gave him. That's foolishness in the world's eyes. But God used this man and his faith to build a nation that one day would be where the Savior came from, who would save the entire world. Look at Isaac and Jacob, the sons of Isaac, the son of Abraham, Jacob, the son of Isaac. And, you know, in the culture that day, it was the firstborn that got most of the inheritance. He got the blessing from the father, and he kind of took over for the father. But it's so interesting that God always, he seems to always be using not the firstborn, but one of the other children to carry on the promise. And Jacob, especially, oh my goodness, Jacob was a liar, a swindler, a cheat. You look at his life and you think, how in the world would God ever use a guy like that? God does things that seem so contrary to our own thinking. We look at Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, young boy. What happens? He becomes the second greatest person in all of Egypt. Moses. Yeah, he grew up in the Egyptian court, but then he killed an Egyptian. He had to flee. He was a criminal. Who would have thought that God would have used this man to bring the Hebrew people out from under slavery? And just to top it off, he couldn't even talk right, he said, you know. You look at the prophets. Most of them were killed by the Jewish people. And you look at Mary and Joseph. Here was a mother who got pregnant outside of wedlock. Joseph either looks like the immoral father of the child, or he looks like the man who allows his wife to be immoral. You know what I'm saying? Both of them are outside, in a sense, are outside of Jewish law. Mary should have been stoned for having a child outside of wedlock. God takes all these weak, foolish people, and he turns it around and he does some great and awesome things. So contrary to what the world says. So contrary to the way that the world views things. Why does he do it? So he gets all the credit. So he gets all the credit. Think about that. We have this message that says Jesus Christ died on the cross, saved all of mankind, or has offered salvation to all of mankind. And what that message implies is that we can do nothing to be saved. There's not one single thing that we can do to be saved. All the credit goes to Jesus. That is the gospel message that we are proclaiming. And yet, we are constantly tempted to try to put it in a different way. And we get embarrassed about it. And Paul says, there is no need. There is no need. He says, it is only by Jesus that we have wisdom. It is only by Jesus that we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I look at that. And I think of examples like all of us come into moments in our life where we're it's devastating. We're unsure of what's going to be happening next. Might be sickness. Might be a loss of a job. Might be falling out with family and friends or something like that. But there are some horrible things that happen to us. And the world says, you got to do some different things in order to get through this. You got to lie, you got to swindle, you got to cheat, you got to do all these things. But yet we, as Christians, understand who God is, and so the wisdom that the world thinks is so much foolishness is simply just having faith in God. You know what I'm saying? It's just simply having faith in God. God is powerful enough to take care of things. If there's things beyond our control, then we just simply lay it at his feet and he takes care of it. The world looks at that and, well, number one, they say there is no God. Or they will say that God isn't all powerful or what have you. And so they look at us when we lay things down at their feet, at God's feet, and they just think that's foolishness. So, you know, there's ways that they would prescribe for us to take care of these ordeals, to get through these ordeals. Paul says that, again, God uses the foolish, the weak, the low, and the despised. When we lay it at his feet, people can't help but notice how God works in our lives. It's amazing. Jesus is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's made us right before God. His blood on the cross was shed so that we wouldn't have to pay that ultimate penalty of death because of our sin. He's made us right before God. He's sanctified us. He has called us out of the world to be different from the world, to rely upon a different wisdom from the world. He's called us to be a people that is completely different. And He's redeemed us. He's bought us. He's purchased us with His blood. He's purchased us and He's set us free in freedom. We no longer have to be bound by sin. Jesus is the most important thing in the world to us. The center of our attention. He has given us more than anybody else in the world could give us. To us, this is so logical now. It becomes so clear. It's a wisdom that is beyond this world. You know, the most powerful thing people can see, and it's really through the power of the Holy Spirit, is a changed life. I would ask people, what is wisdom? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Because we get the two things mixed up often. We think a wise person knows a lot, but there really is a difference. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is having information. Wisdom is knowing how to use that information. It's knowing how to use that information. And as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, we're supposed to take that knowledge and we're supposed to use it. And when we use it, our lives change. Right? So the greatest thing that people can see are changed lives. The greatest thing that people can see is you taking this relationship that you've been given by God and allowing it to transform your life. That is the greatest thing that people can see, because that is wisdom in action. And the greatest thing that they can hear is you giving credit to God's power through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What this passage has done for me, honestly, I think there's two lessons we can learn here. Number one, we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel message. It's not even by our power. We don't have the power to change people. That somehow God He's given us a part in this. It boggles my mind. We're sinful human beings. We don't deserve to be a part of this awesome power and wisdom that God has. But He has chosen us. He has used us, imperfect beings, to present the gospel. Yes, we have a part in this. But we don't have the power. The power comes from Jesus Christ Himself. It comes from the Holy Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? The power is from Him. So there is no reason to be afraid about telling people about Jesus. There is no reason that we have to try to make the gospel message complicated. Honestly and seriously, there is no reason. The power is in with Jesus Christ Himself. The power is within the gospel message itself. And we shouldn't have a fear to go and share this with people. That's what this message has done for me. I hope it's doing this for you too. But the second thing is, the wisdom of God surpasses the wisdom of the world. The biggest act of wisdom is faith. I think. The biggest act of wisdom is faith. Trusting in an all-powerful God who can change everything, who manipulates everything, who, you know, God's wisdom is so much greater than the worldly wisdom. So much greater. Where did I put my clicker? Oh, there we go. So what do we do with this? Here's some questions I want you to ask yourself. What source of wisdom do you mostly find yourself relying upon? I want you to think about this. Knee-jerk reaction, Christians, and of course it's God's wisdom. We're going to say that. You know, but let's be honest with ourselves. What wisdom do we find ourselves mostly relying upon? Is it God's wisdom? Or is it worldly wisdom? I know, I struggle with this. I'm a control freak. In my life, I want to be in control of my life. And no matter how much, I don't know why, no matter how much I say, God, I want you to have control, I keep trying to steal things back from Him. That's my wisdom talking, you know? Sometimes I don't even realize I'm doing it. I'm just trying to handle the situation the way I think it should be handled. It's my wisdom. Whose wisdom are you relying on most of the time, and why? Why are you relying on the world's wisdom? Why are you relying on your own wisdom? Do you believe that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of the world? We say that as Christians. We voice it as Christians. Do we really believe it? A long time ago, someone told me that true belief is putting your knowledge into action. Boy, that sounds real familiar. Doesn't that sound like wisdom? True belief is putting your knowledge into action. If you really believe it, you're going to act upon it. You're going to act upon it. Do you believe it? How? How do you know that you believe it? What is your next step? What action is going to show that you rely on God's wisdom more than your own or the world's? What I'm asking you to do is to make a decision today. Just look at one thing in your life and say, how can I start allowing God's wisdom to rule in my life? How can I partake in God's wisdom? There's one thing that you can do. Just think about one thing that you can do. Just one thing. What's your next step? And of course, who are you going to discuss today's message with? Don't be afraid. We say we believe in an all-powerful God, then let's act like we do. Let's put our trust in Him. Let's put our faith in Him. Let's not be afraid to share the gospel. Let's not be afraid to show what faith is. Let's glorify God. Make Him look good to the world. He'll do the rest. Amen. He'll do the rest. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for, again, your word, and we thank you for your power and your wisdom. I don't know how it all works, God, but you allow us to partake in that power and that wisdom. And it's a shame if we don't. It's a shame if we don't take advantage of that. To help us. Help us in our own lives. Father, there are some things in our lives that we need to turn completely over to you and allow you to handle. And there's definitely, we definitely need courage to be able just to speak the simple gospel message that you will use to lead people to you. Strengthen us, empower us. Help us to be the people that you've called away from the world. Lord, we love you. Help us to be disciples and make disciples. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, before we go today, we have a baptism. And then we're going to have another baptism next week.